Well, good evening again, and let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews tonight. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 13, final chapter of the great book, and our text this evening will be verses 1 to 6. So that's Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 6, and this evening I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So let's turn our attention now to God's Word and focus upon Him now as we look to it. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again for this time to look at your word, and we ask for your blessing. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would be at work in our hearts. This would be for our good spiritually, and that your blessing would be for your glory as well. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how many of you are country music fans, but have you ever heard the song, I Want to Talk About Me? I'm not going to sing it for you, but I will give you the words, right? The song goes something like, I want to talk about me, want to talk about I, want to talk about number one, what I think, what I like, what I want, what I know. And I like talking about you usually, but occasionally, I want to talk about me. Now, you don't have to know the song at all to get the point. But doesn't that describe how we feel so much of the time? We do want it all to be about us, whether we say that out loud or not. And yet, as Christians, we know, well, we should love others. We know that we should love our brothers and sisters. We should love our neighbors. And yet we go back to it, focusing upon ourselves time and time again. Well, our text this evening addresses that sin and gives many commands that seem to be unrelated at first glance. And yet there's a general theme here of love your neighbor. And we really see this theme of love your neighbor in all of these verses. And so as we look at this text this evening, the main point I'd like for us to see is this. It is, since you as a believer have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, love your neighbor. It's because you've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, you are to love your neighbor. And so, boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture tonight, you can listen. How does this passage of Scripture say that you can love your neighbor? You'll see each verse has some specific things, and so you can draw a picture of yourself doing one of these things, loving your neighbor. Well, the first thing to see is that as believers in Christ, you have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Many believe, I'm sure you've heard this from Pastor Holdeman before, but many believe that the book of Hebrews, when originally given, was a sermon. And I think there's great reason to think of that as true. And the book of Hebrews, like many sermons, has bits of application here and there throughout the book. But like most sermons, it's heavy on the application where? Right, at the end of the sermon. This is exactly what we see in chapter 13. And so it would be foolish for us to just come and look at Hebrews chapter 13 without remembering what's already been said. Right? What has the author to the Hebrews said already? Because the imperatives given to us in chapter 13 are not just little bits of good advice for us, but they're the commands of the Lord built upon the indicatives that we see in chapter 1, 2, 3, all the way up to chapter 12. And so the commands we see in chapter 13 are built upon the beginning and the earlier parts of the book of Hebrews. And so, chapter 1. What's in chapter 1? Well, we see that Jesus is superior to the angels. And then we come to chapter 2, where the author says that Jesus is the founder of our salvation. And chapter 3 says that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament hero Moses. Moving forward, chapters 4 and 5, the author says that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, having been appointed by the Father. Chapters 6 to 8 then tell us that, remind us again, Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our mediator of a better covenant. Right? It's better than that old covenant of sacrifices. It's the new covenant. Well, then we come to chapters 9 and 10, which say that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was once for all. Unlike those old covenant sacrifices that were repeated time and time again, Jesus died once, and that we actually do have redemption through his shed blood. Well, then we come to chapter 11 of Hebrews, which is the popular chapter of all the cloud of witnesses who in years past have come to faith in the Messiah. And then we come to chapter 12. Chapter 12, if you will, is where the author drives the point home. He says and reminds these Hebrews, you have not, right? These Hebrews have come to Christ, and he's telling them, you've not come to Mount Sinai. And in coming to Christ, you've not come to the old covenant, but you've come to Mount Zion, as chapter 12 says, and to Christ himself, to the fulfillment of the old covenant. And so the author concludes in verse 28 of chapter 12 by saying, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. You see, the point is, a day is going to come when all things will be done away with, but the kingdom of God and all who are the faithful subjects of the Lord will endure forever. And so just like the Hebrews would have known all that was said earlier in the book of Hebrews before coming to chapter 13, we also must remember the many indicatives of the book before we come to the imperatives. And so let's go back through the book again. So if you are a believer in Christ this evening, then what does the book of Hebrews have to say to you? Well, it says this, that your Jesus is superior to the angels. That Jesus is the founder of your salvation. That Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. That he is your sympathetic high priest interceding on your behalf tonight. He is your mediator of a better covenant, the only way that you are acceptable to God the Father. That it was his sacrifice on the cross once for all for your sins, by which he obtained your salvation through his blood. And it is because of this great work of Jesus that you join the cloud of witnesses of chapter 11. And then it is, we come to chapter 12 where we see, having come to Christ, you have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so it's in light of all that that we then come to chapter 13, where the author is saying, so how are you to live? If this is all true, what are you to do about it? And so he begins in verses 1 to 6 by essentially saying, love your neighbor. love your neighbor. And so in verse 1, we see that we are to love our neighbors by continuing to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. Now, as believers, you have all been adopted into the family of God. Right? Contrary to popular belief today, it's not just you and God. It is you and a whole lot of other believers and God. Right? We are in this together. And it's all because of our elder brother Jesus that we are in this together, that we are in this family, because it is Jesus and his work that we are brought into the family of God. And so as we love our wives, as we love our husbands, our children, we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice, though, verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. Right? The implication is that it has been going on, but that it must keep going on. Now, when you give a child a toy, you don't have to be a parent to know that the child will love the toy at first. We've all seen something like this. But what happens a few days later? We all get this, don't we? All right, the child's love for the toy begins to wane. What he first loved and was so excited about, what he wanted to spend all his time playing with, eventually it gets old. His love diminishes. We can be like that too, can't we? It's easy when we meet a new person in the church to love them. We want to spend time with them. We want them in our homes. We want to know them. We want them to know us. But then time goes on. And we realize, wow, he sure talks about himself a lot. Or, wow, he has not had me over to his house. We start seeing his sins. We start getting to know each other more. And what can happen? Our love can diminish and start to dwindle away. Yet verse 1 says, let it continue. Let it continue. And back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Right? Do we realize that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you his brother? And yet Jesus knows your sins and my sins better than we will ever know someone else's sins or faults. And so let us not withhold love from our brothers and sisters. And let us keep in mind that love for the brethren is not just a mere feeling. There's this nice cliche we like to say, love is not a feeling, it's an action. Well, it's true, right? It is true. It's an action that, according to Scripture, characterizes all who are true believers. I think I've just given you one verse on the back of your outline tonight. It's 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. A nice reminder going with verse 1. It says, if anyone says, I love God and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Right? God thinks it is very important that we love each other and that we continue to show that love for each other. So the author begins immediately in chapter 13 with loving your neighbor by focusing your love specifically on those within the church. However, as the text progresses, so does the scope of your love. And so as we see in verses 2 and 3, your love for your neighbor is now to reach outside of the church, beyond the church, to include the world. And so our third point is that love your neighbor by practicing hospitality. Very simple outline tonight. So look at verse 2 with me. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, in the ancient world, traveling was dangerous. And even though there were some inns that you could stay at, They were usually expensive and unsafe. So when people would go on a journey, when they would travel, they relied on the hospitality of strangers. Now, they would stay in other people's homes. And so the author here is commanding the Hebrews to not neglect this duty of theirs, but to welcome those traveling strangers into their homes. Now, this doesn't mean at all that they were exempt from being hospitable to their friends and to the other believers in the church. That goes without saying, but that strangers also should be welcomed into their homes. Well, to illustrate this point in verse 2, the author alludes back to a story with which they would have been familiar, and that is Abraham's hospitality. Right? Verse 2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now, we're not going to turn there this evening, but Genesis 18 would be the chapter to read about this later tonight. Right, Abraham sees some people coming his way, some visitors coming onto his property. He doesn't know at that time that they are heavenly visitors, but he invites them to stay with him. You see, Abraham does not neglect his duty to invite the stranger into his home. And as we see from that chapter, he does unconsciously receive blessing from the people who have a message to bring to him. But the allusion here in verse 2 would also have brought to mind to these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish converts, the kind of hospitality that Abraham would have practiced that we see in Genesis 18. And so in Genesis 18, the text tells us that Abraham invites these visitors to come to his home. But what he says, rest in the shade for a while, right? Be comfortable. And then he goes off. He gets his wife to start baking some bread. He goes and slaughters a calf and prepares that for them to eat as well. Abraham gave his visitors the best that he had. He gave him the best that he had, and so that his visitors could rest. Now, is it not true that so often we either neglect the duty or are tempted to neglect this duty because we know it's hard work? It's exhausting to have people over into our homes, and it can be expensive to give people our best. We want the best, don't we? And yet, Abraham gave his best to the people. And these Jewish converts would have been able to think back to Genesis 18. But the point to see is that hospitality is to bless the visitor. Right? Abraham's concern was to bless his visitors. But as Abraham experienced, and as we experience, and as I'm sure you have experienced, those who are hospitable are also richly blessed, even though it is hard work and can be expensive. And so the point of the text is that Christians, you and I, are to be people with open doors, with open homes, welcoming both brother and sister in the Lord, but also welcoming strangers and friends into our home. Well, let me ask you one question. I think it's a great test to see how hospitable we are. How many people could describe the inside of your home? Don't answer out loud, but think about that. I think that's a great way to gauge. Are we having people in our homes? Are we people with open doors? How many people could actually say tonight, I know what that person's home looks like. I know what kind of food they like to make. You see, since you've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that you will endure as a child of God, the greatest blessing there is, the text calls us to bless others, practice hospitality. Well, as we then come to verse 3, the scope of our love is to continue to change, right? So not only are we to love our neighbor by opening our doors and inviting them into our homes, but as we come to verse 3, we are to love our neighbors by leaving our homes. And so our fourth point is love your neighbor by visiting the suffering. By visiting the suffering. And so let's look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now again, in those days, those who were in prison relied entirely upon family members and friends to visit them, to bring them their food, to bring them clothes and anything else they needed. And so one way that these Hebrews could have ministered or could have remembered those in prison was by going to the jail, giving them food, ministering to their physical needs. Now, just as we saw with verse 2, the times have changed, haven't they? Right. Those who are in prison today are no longer relying on family members and on friends to provide their physical needs. But the command of verse 3 does remain, does it not? God's word is timeless, that you and I, we as the people of God, are not to forget those who are behind bars. We are to seek to minister to them however we can. And maybe it's not by meeting physical needs, but especially to meet spiritual needs. Now, have you ever considered this? I know there's a jail in Monroe County. I'm not sure if they let people in, but there are ways we can minister to inmates. And surprisingly, maybe it's surprising, jails are full of people who need Jesus. Maybe that's not the surprising part. The surprising part is that jails are actually full of Christians. And I think we tend to forget that. There are many Christians in America behind bars who are in need of a brother or sister to come to them. Now we could say, aren't they guilty and condemned? Didn't they do something wrong to get them in jail? Well, certainly they did. But were not you and I at one time guilty and condemned in the eyes of God? And yet what did God do? Sent Christ to minister to our needs. And so let us seek to minister to those who are guilty and condemned. Well, the text then goes on to say, to speak rather, of those who are mistreated. And it's true, depending on what English version you're looking at tonight, it's true that the prisoners could have been the mistreated ones referred to in this verse. But I think there's a principle here, and it seems fair to say that this can be taken more broadly to include any who are suffering. That's the overarching point here, is that we are to visit the suffering. We are to seek to minister and meet the needs of those who are suffering. Do you know anyone who's suffering tonight, this week, who might just need a visit, someone to sit down and eat a piece of pie with, someone to pray with, whatever it might be? But in both of these, what's the point? The point is that we are to identify with the suffering. And so let's look at verse 3 again. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The point is, you could be the one in prison someday. Maybe that seems unlikely, but it could be the case. Furthermore, this might hit closer to home, you are still in the body, and I am still in the body. And maybe we're not the one suffering today, but will we be the one suffering tomorrow? And will we want that person to call or to knock on the door? The point is, we are to put ourselves in their shoes as Jesus Christ put himself in our shoes by becoming like us so that he could save us. Well, the author of Hebrews begins chapter 13 with a command that focuses on loving our brothers in the Lord and our sisters in the Lord. And then he draws the focus out to include the world. And now as we come to verse 4, the author changes the focus again to an inward focus, a focus on our own hearts. And so moving forward, we see this, that we are to love our neighbor by honoring marriage and striving for purity. By honoring marriage and striving for purity. Now look with me at verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Right? Marriage is to be held in honor by all. Right? Both your own marriage, if you're married, but also the marriages of others. Right? Verse 4 says that the marriage bed should be undefiled. Right? In other words, do not break your marriage vows by committing adultery. As we all know, adultery is not just an outward act. Adultery includes those lustful thoughts and those looks and desires. What are you doing to put that sin to death in your life? How are you fighting against this, that the marriage bed would be undefiled? And the author makes it clear that this is a serious sin. He ends verse 4 by saying, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. This is serious business. Now, you can give thanks if you're in Christ that your sin is covered by the blood of Christ. But may we never forget the seriousness with which the Word of God attaches to sexual sin. It is a serious thing. Lusting after another woman is dishonoring marriage. It is defiling the marriage bed, whether or not you personally are married. If you are married, then your spouse is your neighbor. And if you're lusting after other women, how is that loving your neighbor? But if you're single, if you're not married, your lust is still defiling the marriage bed because you are robbing your future wife and the wife of someone else in the future. Why is it that when President Clinton committed adultery, people were outraged? Unbelievers were outraged. Why is this? Well, I think it's because in America, we still do, to an extent, hold the office of president in high esteem. And we expect better of such a person. If you're going to be the commander of this country, how dare you commit adultery? Well, so too, we are to esteem marriage highly. Right? Verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor. We're not to corrupt it by defiling the marriage bed. And so in this, you are loving your neighbor. You are loving your spouse, but you are also loving other people's spouses or future spouses. Well, now we come to the concluding verses of chapter 13, where the author touches on another inward issue that may have been a more serious struggle for these Hebrews. And so the author says, and this is our final point, love your neighbor by being content with what you have. By being content with what you have. And so let's look at verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he, and that is God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, for the Hebrews, this may have been a greater struggle of theirs, because according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, some of these Christians had lost their homes and their belongings. These Christians were considering returning to the old covenant, returning to Judaism, because when they came to faith in Christ, the suffering and the persecution was poured upon them. And they were miserable. And in their suffering, people had lost their homes and their belongings had been plundered. And so this recent plundering of their property would have been in their minds when they first heard verse 5. But the author says, be content, because the Lord will never leave you and the Lord will never forsake you. See, as believers, we have the Lord. He is our portion forevermore, so that we don't need anything else. Well, furthermore, the Lord will not forsake you, but that He will provide for you. This is a promise of Scripture. God provides always for His people. And so, therefore, you and I can confidently say with the Hebrews in verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 6 here is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 6. So let's turn briefly back with me to Psalm 118. We're not going to read the whole thing, but just look at a portion of it. The psalmist writing Psalm 118 is in distress. Verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Right, in verses 10 to 13, we see that the psalmist is surrounded by enemies. He says, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. And yet the psalmist begins the psalm by recounting the steadfast love of the Lord. And so verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. And so the psalmist does not fear what these surrounding enemies will do to him, because the Lord is his helper, as verse 6 says. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And that's what the author of the book of Hebrews is quoting. And so, too, the Hebrews were possibly fearing what man would do to them. Are they going to steal more of my possessions? Am I going to be able to provide for my family? They were, like the psalmist in a sense, surrounded by enemies who were persecuting them and possibly fearing what would happen to them. And the author of the book of Hebrews reminds them, the Lord will never forsake you. The Lord will never leave you. And so you can say with confidence that the Lord is your helper. There is nothing that man can do. Brothers and sisters, while your property may not have been plundered before, the same promise is true for you, just as it was true for them. That you can be content with what you have, knowing the Lord provides and will never forsake you. And so, in light of these gracious promises, you and I can love our neighbors by being content with what we have, firmly trusting in God's provision for us, rather than coveting what our neighbors have. Our passage this evening lays some weighty commands upon our shoulders as the people of God. We see many ways here that God is calling us to love our neighbors. But where did we begin? Right. Do not ever view these verses as just bare commands that you just got to do. That this is what it means to be a Christian. Just do these good things and God will be so pleased with you. That's not the point. That is not the point at all. The point is, don't forget what the rest of the book of Hebrews says, and who Christ is, and what Christ has done, all culminating in the fact that you have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that you are firmly gripped in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when He returns and judgment day takes place and this world is burned to smithereens, you will endure forever because of Christ. It is because of that that we are to seek His power and His grace to fulfill these commands, to love our neighbor. And as the Apostle John said, we love because He first loved us. And so, brothers and sisters, having come to Christ, love your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word again. We thank You that we have this time tonight. Lord, we thank You for the many great truths that You give to us in the book of Hebrews. Lord, we've not looked at them in much detail at all tonight. But we thank You for that book. We thank You for what Christ has done. As we read our Old Testaments, as we read about those sacrifices done day after day after day, and the feasts that were celebrated, and the priests, and all their responsibilities, and all of that was pointing forward to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of that old covenant that has been done away. And Lord, as You gave these words to those suffering and troubled Hebrews many years ago, we thank You that Your Word endures forever, and that You, as God, do not change. Your truth does not change. And so it is true for us as Your people today. And we thank You that the work of Christ we see in Your Word is beautiful, and it's done for us, and we are so undeserving. Lord, help us not to forget what You have done for us, and that we would seek out of gratitude for what Christ has done, that would be our motivation for seeking to love our neighbors, that we wouldn't seek to love our neighbor and to fulfill these commands that You give us to just try to make ourselves right with You, or to have other people in the church think we are really godly and awesome. But that, Lord, we would do it because we love You. We love You because You first loved us. And so, Lord, change the motivations of our hearts, that we would seek to obey You out of deep and sincere and earnest gratitude and thanksgiving for what You have done on our behalf. Lord, we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.